back there on the table if you haven't already done so for lesson 264, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text. And we're going to be looking today at how the 1769 text became the standard. Okay? So if you're joining us right now on the live stream or watching this after the fact and you want to follow along with the notes, you can go to graceslifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under Recent Sermons to October 26th. You can click on the link for lesson 264 and you can load the notes and follow along with us as we go through the information in today's lesson. So we are rebooting the class here. It has been a little bit of a longer break than it normally is. The logic class that we taught throughout the late spring and summer months, and I guess into the early fall, took a little longer than we thought, but we just, not a problem, we just make some adjustments, etc., to that. So today, what I want to do is I want to pick up with lesson 264. Now, admittedly, there are 263 lessons that came before this one, so I feel sorry for you, Brent, in that, you know, you're behind the eight ball slightly, but I still think you can get something out of every lesson, whether you're caught up or not. So
I'm getting there.
Okay, well, that's good. What we're going to be doing today, I've titled this again, Lesson 264, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text, How the 1769 Text Became the Standard Text. I have my Bible in front of me. This is my Oxford Scofield Bible, okay? This is a standard 1769 text with a few possible exceptions that we'll be talking about next week, okay? But the text has changed very little since 1769. So if you go to the store today and you buy a King James Bible, buy a Cambridge, Oxford, you buy one from local church Bible publishers or even one at the Christian bookstore published by, I don't know, Hendrickson or Thomas Nelson, you are essentially buying the 1769 text. Now, we'll talk next week about some differences that exist and look at some of those things. But for now, we just want to kind of talk sort of high level on how this text became this, viewed as the standard text of the King James Bible. So let's look at the introduction. In the last term of this class on, began on Sunday, September 8, 2024, and ran through Sunday, April 27, 2025. During that time frame, we studied the printed history of the King James text by looking at the following topics. Okay, so we started with lesson 237, where we looked at the 1630s. Then we spent three lessons looking at the 1638 Cambridge edition, 238, 239, and 240. We looked at the politics of printing in lesson 241, two lessons on Kilburn's dangerous errors, lessons 242 and 243. We looked at the text through 1660 in 244, 245, one lesson on 1660 to 1713, lesson 246, two lessons on 1713 through 1760, 247 to 248. And we spent three lessons on F.S. Paris in 1743 and his work on the text, 249, 250, 251. In doing that, we also talked about the 1762, but we have one lesson specifically addressed to that, and we looked at Yu and Yi as a case study in lesson 252. Then Blaney and the Oxford text, there were four lessons on that, 1769 Oxford text, 253, 254, 255, and 256. And then we looked at the pre-1611 use of italics in 257. Scribner on the italics, we looked at three lessons there on Scribner. We looked at King James Version only material regarding the italics. Then we looked at two case studies, King James Version only italics case studies, 2 Samuel 21:19 and 1 John 2:23. That was in lesson 262. And then the last lesson that we had before we took a break to teach the logic class was an evaluation of the italics in lesson 263. Okay? So, it's just a very, so you can see we covered a lot of ground. Okay? So before moving forward, it is important to note again the following caveat. Even with as thorough as we have tried to be in assessing the printed history of the King James text, an exhaustive study of the topic would require a full collation of every edition of the authorized version ever printed. Okay? Now, how hard and how long would that take? I don't even know. I don't even know if it's possible, a lifetime. You know, maybe eventually if AI progresses where you can aggregate entire books together, maybe this could be doable, but as it stands right now, this would be a monumental Herculean task to collate every edition of the authorized version ever printed. Okay? At this juncture, no one has been able to accomplish such a feat. Even scholarly works such as A Textual History of the King James Bible by David Norton in 2005 and the text of the King James Bible published earlier this year in 2025 by Lawrence M. Vance, as helpful as they are, only collated the flagship folio editions and therefore missed critical data found in smaller sized editions. So we've talked about that a lot, right? We observed this reality throughout the course of the last term. And recall that we are not faulting these men for failing to be exhaustive. I'm not faulting them. I appreciate the work that they did to accomplish what they did. We just have to acknowledge that it was not exhaustive. Okay? Nor am I claiming that our work in this class is exhaustive. I know better than to stand here and claim that we've been exhaustive. I know that's not possible short of collating every printing that ever occurred. Okay? However, we have tried to be thorough. Thorough and exhaustive obviously are not the same thing. So at this juncture, a topic that remains outstanding regarding the printed history of the text is how did the 1769 Oxford text edited by Benjamin Blaney come to be viewed as the standard text. It is to this topic that we will now turn our attention. To accomplish this task, we will consider the writings of David Norton and Gordon Campbell. Okay, now, so that's the introduction. Just a couple things I want to say. It is my objective that by the time we are done with this term of the class, so starting today and going however long this takes into the spring and early summer, this will be the last term of the class. Okay? I have to figure out a way to land this plane. Alright? Nate has challenged me on this regard and said, you can't fly this plane forever. There's people that need other stuff in the church and there's other Bible teaching that needs to happen. Which I agree with. That's a perfectly legitimate observation and it's, you know, well-founded. We have to land the plane somewhere. So, looking down the road a little bit, we're going to talk a little bit about some of the differences that exist in the British printings after 1769. Then we're going to talk about the text in America a little bit. And then I'm going to pivot towards how the text of the Reformation and the King James Bible was undermined in the Anglo-American world, if I could say it that way. Okay, how do we come to the place we're in now where we've got upteen Bibles, they disagree with each other, and everyone just seems to be okay with this current morass that we find ourselves in. Okay, so that's kind of where I'm planning to sort of land eventually by the time we're done with this term. All right? So, any comments or questions about the introduction or what I said there before we get into the first point? No? Okay. So, did Blaney's Oxford text become the standard? This is the main thing that we want to look at in this lesson. Chapter 6 of Professor David Norton's book, A Textual History of the King James Bible, is titled Setting the Standard, 1762 and 1769. As one might expect, this chapter deals with the changes made to the text by F.S. Paris, 1762, and Benjamin Blaney, 1769. I'm aware of the fact that F.S. Paris died in 1760, but the text that was published in 1762 was largely his work. Okay, so I don't need anybody to comment bomb and tell me stuff I already know. The chapter ends with a subsection on why Blaney's Oxford edition from 1769 became the standard text. Quote, "It is a massive task, to prepare a new text of the King James Bible. I write with feeling." Just stop there for a minute. Norton did prepare his own text of the King James Bible for Cambridge in the form of the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible. Okay? So he went through the whole text himself. So when he says, "I write with feeling," he's saying, I know what it would feel like to go do through the whole text. Okay? Now, I'm not saying right now that I like the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible or that I would recommend the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible. Alright? It has Norton's subjective opinions in it about what edits were original to the translators. Okay? So, I find it an interesting artifact, but I don't necessarily promote it as a standard Bible that somebody should use. Okay? But understand that he did edit the text himself for Cambridge in the middle of the 00 decade. Okay? This is one of the main reasons why Blaney's became the standard text. Oxford and Cambridge, the two chief scholarly guardians of the text, had now each undertaken the task. So they did it at Cambridge with Paris, and then they did it at Oxford with Blaney. Okay? And it is not to be expected that they would want to do it again immediately. That Blaney's rather than Paris's became the standard was not simply a matter of offering it as such. Even without close scholarly scrutiny, it was clearly a step forward beyond Paris in terms of scholarship it adopted and added to his work, and in terms of orthography, grammar, and punctuation, it was a large step beyond achieving a reasonable approximation to contemporary standards. Though it was not perfect, as any close examination would have revealed, it was clearly the best text so far. Now, by perfect, he means editorially, grammatically, spelling, in all of its finer points. He does not necessarily mean readings, okay? At least that's not the way I take him to mean. He could mean that in other places, but I don't take him to mean that in this case, okay? So, the first reason why the 1769 text the first reason why the 1769 became the standard text, according to Norton, is because it was a, quote, massive task, to, quote, prepare a new text for the King James Bible. I take this as a reference to both time and money. Secondarily, Blaney's work was an important improvement over the work of Paris, as well as, quote, a reasonable approximation to the then contemporary standards. Therefore, taken together, the costs of re-editing the text were not deemed to outweigh the marginal gains in textual accuracy. Put another way, the text was deemed good enough and close enough to the then modern English orthography and grammar to not warrant another edition. So does everybody understand that point? Any questions there? Dr. Gordon Campbell concurs with Norton regarding how the Blaney text became the standard text in his 2010 publication, Bible, The Story of the King James Version, 1611 to 2011. Regarding the editions of Paris and Blaney, Campbell writes, quote, Paris's text was destined to fade into scholarly obscurity, but Blaney's set the standard for centuries to come. So again, when the Bible you have in front of you is fundamentally Blaney's 1769 text, okay? Norton goes on to present an additional reason as to why Blaney's edition became the standard text. Quote, one other reason may be suggested. The decade of the 1760s marks a watershed in attitudes to the King James Bible, where previously it had had little or no positive literary reputation. It now became generally agreed to be a fine and great work of English literature, something that popular feeling and the tide of critical opinion agreed in loving and revering. Some 70 years after Blaney's edition, Henry Holman put the point succinctly, quote, the style of this translation is in general so enthusiastically praised that no one is permitted either to qualify or even explain the grounds of his approbation. It is held to be the perfection of our English language, end quote. So in other words, by the time you get to the 1760s and beyond, are people beginning to recognize the King James Bible as arguably the pinnacle of the English language, on par with the works of Shakespeare himself? This attitude to the King James Bible as literature I have called aviolatry. So we'll stop there. Here are some of Norton's biases. He thinks the King James Bible is being worshipped, and he calls it aviolatry. So, you know, I don't happen to agree with Norton on this point, but he is, while I think he's going too far, is he acknowledging that attitudes toward the text had changed significantly by the time you get to the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, and the King James Bible becomes revered as a piece of English literature, and therefore the opinion emerges that it should not be what? Changed further, right? That it is good where it is, and it does not need to be further changed. After the quote, Now, ideas of perfection as literature seem to run together with ideas of perfection as religion, as translation, and as text. Early in the 1760s, new translations were received with encouragement, but by the 1780s, neophobia had set in. Now, to reform the text of the Bible would have appeared to ignorant little less than a change of a national religion. The reform meant is new translation, but the same spirit and the very way it is expressed would lead to resistance to any change to the received form of the text of the King James Bible. The same kind of inference can be drawn from Thomas de Quincey's definition of bibliolatry as being, from a Roman Catholic point of view, a superstitious allegiance, an idolatrous homage to the words, to the syllables, and to the very punctuation of the Bible. We, according to the Catholics, defy an argument of printer's types. So let's stop there. So is he acknowledging that there existed in the late 1700s, early 1800s now, an opinion about the text that the text should not be changed anymore? That the text had reached a position and a status, and it had been received within the English-speaking world to a point where to change it anymore would be detrimental to the text. Though he does not have the King James Bible in mind and is bent on arguing with such ideas, he is clearly reflecting a prevailing spirit that could attach itself to the smallest details of Blaney's text. End quote. So, do we have... So I've got to be careful how I say this. But do we have folks today who are dogmatizing upon particular spellings, printings, etc. of the text, and anything that deviates from those spellings or word orders or whatever is a quote-unquote corruption of the text? Okay, we have dealt with this all the way through, and the arguments that people make about how the text was never edited, the text was never revised, etc., etc., and we have challenged that factually by looking at actual printings and what they have done. Okay, any comments before we move on? So the additional reason why the Blaney text became the standard is related to changing attitudes towards the King James Bible as literature, according to Dr. Norton. By the 1780s, the literary merits of the English text were being extolled and thereby created the perception that the text should not be changed. While this is Norton's opinion, it is probably not totally incorrect. Okay? Any questions? So, Dr. Campbell also discusses this topic in more detail in his book commemorating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. Quote, "The origins of the literary adulation of the King James Version in the late 18th century, the 1700s, lie in the religious convictions of the 17th century, the 1600s, when the Greek and Hebrew originals were praised for the eloquence and the values of the King James was judged by its accuracy. The few aesthetic judgments of the period were restricted to the physical book. Thomas Fuller praised the King James as beautifully printed." So in other words, they're just talking about how the physical volume had been won.
Printed.
Okay? They're not talking about necessarily the English text, is what Campbell is getting at. Okay? But made no comment about the beauty of its prose beyond observing that it, quote, "agreeth with the common speech of our country. Little enthusiasm for the prose is expressed in the post-Restoration period," so that would be after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, after the English Civil War, "because the King James Version is deemed too mired in the old-fashioned and often incorrect prose of the early part of the century." Top of page 4. Still looking at Campbell's quote. "In 1731, John Husbands published a collation of poetry, mostly his own, which had an enormous introductory essay on the natural primitive poetry of which the Hebrew Bible was his principal example. Such is the literary merit of the Hebrew Bible, he argues, that its beauty can be glimpsed, quote, under all the disadvantage of the old prose translation. Just as Hamlet can be dismissed as an old play, so the King James Version can be aside as an old prose translation. A 21st century parent will recognize this withering use of old. The King James Version had become terribly last century. So what's the date for that? That's written in 1731. Okay? So, the author there, John Husbands, in 1731, he speaks of the English text as like sort of hiding or obscuring the poetry of the Hebrew, right? That it's sort of an old thing that's in the way. So, he doesn't say it's terrible, he doesn't say it's awful, but is he necessarily very enthusiastic about it? I would say the answer is no. The first clear anticipation of the shift in attitude that would occur mid-century came in Jonathan Swift's A Proposal for Correcting, Improving, and Ascertaining the English Tongue in 1712, in which Swift proposed the creation of an English academy modeled on the Académie Française to regulate the English language. Perhaps unsurprisingly for a clergyman, he believed that it was the clergy of the Church of England who had created a model language for the lay community. In this tract, he argues that, now we're quoting the tract, if it were not for the Bible and the common book of prayer in the vulgar tongue, we should hardly be able to understand anything that was written among us 100 years ago. So stop there. Is that a much more positive spin on the English King James text? He's writing that in 1712. The King James Bible was published in 1611. Right? So this is a much more favorable view towards the English text. Which is certainly true. For those books, being perpetually read in churches, have proved a kind of standard for language, especially for the common people. And I doubt whether the alterations since introduced have added much to the beauty or strength of the English tongue, though they have taken off a great deal from that simplicity, which is one of the greatest perfections in any language. No translation our country ever yet produced had come up to that of the Old and New Testament. And by the many beautiful passages, I am persuaded that the translators of the Bible were masters of an English style much fitter for that work than any we see in our present writings, which I take to be owing to the simplicity that runs throughout the whole. So, here is arguably the first clear example of somebody arguing that does the style of the language used by the King James translators more adequately capture the sense and grandeur of Scripture than anything that then contemporary early 1700s English could accomplish? Okay, does everybody see that? Swift wanted to resist linguistic change, and his idea was to use the language of the King James Version as a bulwark against linguistic innovation. So he wanted to leverage the popularity of the King James Bible as a way of fixing English. Okay, period. Not just biblical English, but English period. Such an enterprise was doomed to failure, as such change, like the tide, cannot be halted. But modern readers who shiver at the occurrence of a split infinitive or the use of an apostrophe will surely recognize the sentiment. Swift's elevation of the language of the King James Version as a model for English may have been futile, but it was a stepping stone on the road to proclaiming the King James Version as the greatest work of prose in the English language. So that's happening in 1712. Okay? Any comments? It's a long quote, but it's a good quote. Anybody else, any comments? Swift had his allies, but the King James Version continued to have detractors throughout the century, principally because its language was deemed to be obsolete and uncouth. Matthew Pilkington's remarks upon several passages of Scripture, 1759, for example, mounted an argument to the effect that the improprieties, obscurities, and inconsistencies in the English of the Old Testament reflected lapses in the understanding of the Hebrew text on the part of the translators. His examples of obscurities are hard to resist. Who can now understand? And here's an example from Isaiah 27:8. In measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He saith his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Okay, so what's this guy's point? His point is that sentence a mouthful in English? It kind of is. Now, I'm not saying it's bad or it should be changed or anything like that, but is it a mouthful? Then he gives another one. Or, woe to the women that sew pillows in pillow... Yeah, let me start over. Blah, blah, blah. Woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to haunt souls. Huh? Haunt souls, excuse me, not haunt. See? It's Ezekiel 13:18. There are both the two renderings, they are both faithful renderings of the Hebrew text, but they are not sufficiently translated to be understood. Now, that's Campbell's opinion. I'm not saying I agree with that, but there is a certain point that are those the easiest verses in the English language to understand? Probably not. I don't have a problem with that on the face of it because it's going to force people to have to study. But his point is that those are difficult sentences in English. Okay. Similarly, Pilkington's list of obscure words includes many that continue to puzzle readers of the King James. Advisement, 1 Chronicles 12:19. Bestead, Isaiah 8:21. Beray, Isaiah 16:3. Blaine's, Exodus 9:9. Holpen, Isaiah 31:3. Pertinence, Exodus 12:9. Silverlings, Isaiah 7:23. Wist, Luke 2:49. Watneth, Genesis 39:8. Others, such as aliens and wasteness, disappeared in Blaney's modernization of the text. So, what is the guy saying? He's saying that are there some difficult words that he's arguing were difficult for people even in the early 1700s, and are there some difficult sentences the way things were rendered? Okay.
So these words are still in there.
Yeah. Yep. They're still in there. Now, there are people who will say, because of that, that the King James needs to be updated again. I think you got to be careful with that, because who's going to do it? On what principles are they going to do it? Who has the authority in the Anglo-American world to do it in a way that people will accept? And, oh, by the way, have a lot of people undertaken to do this exact thing that has not been accepted by the church? Okay, so you got to be real careful about some of that.
But those were words in 1611 that were normal words.
Those were normal words in 1611, and Campbell is quoting this piece by Pilkington in 1759, and he's saying that those two verses are worded awkwardly in English, and there's words that are difficult for people to get. That's what he was saying in 1759. Okay, so charges that the King James needs an update are not new. They are very old, going all the way back to the middle of the 18th century. Okay? The culmination of these attacks on the language of the King James Version was contained in the introduction and appendixes to a new literal translation of all the books of the Old and New Testament with notes, critical and explanatory, 1764, which was a new translation by a self-taught Quaker, Anthony Perver. Perver? That's how I would say it. In axiom number 2, a translation should be well and grammatically expressed in the language it is made in. of his introductory remarks, Perver attacks the, quote, obsolete words and uncouth ungrammatical expressions of the King James Version, arguing that the language of the 17th century is scarcely intelligible to his generation. So when you've got people in the 21st century like Mark Ward, who makes his entire ministry out of talking about dead words and false friends and saying that the King James Bible is not sufficiently intelligible to the plowboy because of these things, he's not saying anything that people weren't saying as far back as 1764. Okay? In the fourth and fifth of the eight appendices in this introduction, Perver offers a sample of words that are, quote, barbarous, base, hard, technical, misapplied, or new coined. The list is a testament to the vicissitudes of the lexical stock of English, and that while it does include words and forms that would now be regarded as scarcely intelligible, for example, alien, bewray, marishes, wadeth, it also condemns words and forms that have since returned to everyday usage. For example, amends, aid, banner, confiscation, dismayed, dismissed, seethe, and unwittingly. So, the problem with saying that you should change the Bible because of dead words and false friends is that can words that are no longer maybe used the way they were in 1611, can they come back into usage in modern English exactly the way they were used in 1611? Yes, this is what the point of this paragraph is. In the event Perver's was a lonely voice in the wilderness, and both his translation and his strictures on the King James Version have been forgotten. So, who's remembered in history? This guy who writes this thing in 1764 criticizing the King James Bible, or the King James Bible? You follow what I'm saying here, okay? No one knows who this guy is, and nobody cares, because the King James Bible still remained the predominant English Bible. He was a remarkable man whose erudition was an easy match for scholars who had enjoyed a conventional education. But the tide had turned, and the chorus of praise for the King James was for the time being sufficiently strong to drown out dissenting voices. The publication of Blaney's modernized text in 1769 proved to be the event that stilted criticism of the language of the King James Version as obsolete. Thereafter, Swift's lonely vision of 1712 reemerged as a commonplace view, and the King James Version came to be regarded as a model of English prose. The headmaster, Vicimus Knox, who is better known for his books on education and conduct, saw the study of literature as a means of promoting taste, manners, and morality. The second edition of his Essays Moral and Literary, 1782, contained a new essay on, quote, the impropriety of publicly adopting a new translation of the Bible. So now, it's improper to do what? Adopt a new translation of the Bible, according to what this guy's arguing. In which Knox acknowledged that the Hebrew text that had been the basis for the King James Version had been revised in the light of scholarly investigation. He argued, however, that the then-present translation derives an advantage from its antiquity greatly superior to any which could arise from the correction of its antiquities. The argument that he advances introduces two new points that are still to be heard today. First, he praises the beauty of the King James Version and introduced the word majestic to describe its style. Top page six. I cannot help thinking that the present translation ought to be retained in our churches for its intrinsic beauty and excellence. So, stop there. Do you see how this is a major shift in public opinion? Okay? So now the King James Bible, instead of being fuddy-duddy and full of dead words and stupid phrases that nobody can understand, now is it beginning to be lauded in English society as the pinnacle of English language? and should not be what? Changed. Okay? We have had one specimen of a new translation of the Bible by a very learned and ingenious bishop. It is exact and curious, but I will venture to say that it approaches not the majesty, sublimity, and fire of the old translation. What's he mean? What does he mean when he says that? What? Not as good. It doesn't have the same what?
Pizzazz.
It doesn't have the same authority when it's read out loud. Now, somebody could argue that what I'm about to say is completely my subjective opinion, and I suppose it is. But when I hear modern versions read out loud, they do not sound to me the same as the way a King James Bible registers in my ears. Okay? And I will also say and remind you guys, remember that the frontispiece of the 1611 said that that Bible was appointed to be read in the churches. And I'll also remind you that the final analysis of the general meeting at Stationers Hall, that one of the things that they did is they read the text out loud from a lectern, and people listened to it, and they would raise their hand if they thought something sounded out of place. So you have a Bible that is specifically translated, yes, for accuracy, yes, for fidelity to the text, all those things, but is it also specifically translated for how it will sound when it is read out loud? Okay? We've talked about all that before, all right? So, the translation abounds, he goes on, he says, the translation abounds with passages exquisitely beautiful and irresistibly transporting. Even where the sense is not very clear, nor the construction of ideas obvious at first, the mind is soothed and the ear ravished with the powerful yet unaffected charms of what? The style. To that I would just say, I have a hard time arguing with that. Okay? I do. Now people have decided that they are going to, you know, misrepresent things that I've said in internet land. And I have said, is a revision of the King James theoretically possible?
Yeah.
Yes, it's theoretically possible. Is it the question though of should it be done, to me, is a major outstanding question. I don't particularly think it needs to be done, because I think the practical reasons for who's going to do it, how's it going to be done, how's the church going to receive it and accept it are not at all clear to me. And I think we've had a bunch of attempts to revise it so far, and none of them have had any staying power in Anglo-American Christianity. Okay? Any comments or questions, Mike?
I think a footnote is a much better solution.
Yeah, some of the folks here at church have that defined King James Bible where it has footnotes and it defines hard words, you know, right underneath, etc. I think that something like that, it would be, that stuff like that has already been done and it has already been accepted by quite a few King James Bible believers already. But to revise the text, I don't know who's going to do it. I don't know.
Webster tried to do it.
A lot of people have tried to do it, and none of them have succeeded. So, Amy, did you have something?
Yeah, the defined King James Bible is no longer available.
That is a problem.
Yeah.
It's no longer available because of a copyright dispute. But people can get those, and so my point is, I acknowledge that the text has been revised. I have to say, for the sake of logical consistency, could it be revised again? Yes. Should it be revised again, to me, is the answer I see at this point is what?
No.
I don't see how that would happen in a way that would be beneficial and productive to the church. And I don't think that anybody is missing so much doctrine and understanding when they read a King James Bible that it needs to happen. There might be a few things here and there. I acknowledge there are words in it that is, whose meanings have changed over time. When I teach in to the whole church, I address those things when they come up and I try to explain them to you. Okay? But I don't think anything there is so sufficient. So the point is this. Part of the reason why the Blaney text became the standard is because very shortly after it was published in 1769, did public perception of the King James Bible begin to change. It began to change from something that was fuddy-duddy and uncouth and awkward and out of style. It began to change into something that was majestic and sublime and beautiful and powerful and resonant and all those sorts of things. Okay, so let's finish this quote by Campbell, page 6. Second, Knox acknowledges the popular belief that the King James Version was divinely inspired. Okay, quote, some devout and well-meaning people profess to believe that our translation was written with the finger of the Almighty and that to alter a jot of it is to be guilty of blasphemy. Tittle, jot, tittle, you know, same difference. You know what I'm saying. So let's read that again. Some devout and well-meaning people profess to believe that our translation was written with the finger of the Almighty, and that to alter a tittle of it is to be guilty of blasphemy. So, some of the critics of modern King James Version onlyism, like Mark Ward and others, they will say things like, you know, Peter Ruckman believed the text was inspired, that the English translators were inspired. Well, were there people way before Peter Ruckman that had a similar opinion? Now you got to understand, these people back here in the 1780s, 1790s, etc., these people don't have all of the King James only scaffolding that has emerged in the late 20th and early 21st century to defend the King James Bible. These were just people, simple people, who just believed that their Bible was what? The Word of God, and therefore it was the inspired Word of God. Some of them might have had, you know, beliefs that extended beyond that, but would the church today would have the same view that these people had? And you understand why the Bible's lost its authority in modern popular culture is because nobody believes it is from who? From God. Now, you know what I believe. I don't think the King James translators were inspired with direct inspiration the same way that Paul was when he wrote Romans. I don't believe that. But I do believe that is the words of God taken out of Hebrew and Greek and placed into English, are they God's word for me as an English-speaking person? They are authoritative over my life as an English-speaking person. I do not need to have or know Hebrew and Greek to have access to the Word of God. Okay? So, Campbell's main reason for why Blaney's 1769 text became the standard is related to changing perceptions of the authorized version in the final decades of the 1700s. So let's stop there. We've got a little bit of time. Anybody have any comments or questions about any of this?
I have a question. I don't know if it pertains quite to this, but when the translators did what they did in 1611 to put it into English, when one of these other countries were, did other countries have like same groups of people coming in the French and then these groups? Now, did any of them between then and now or whatever foreign languages take the King James Bible and translate the King James Bible?
So, I cannot...
Instead of doing our original...
Yes, I cannot tell you the exact number, but I would say, yes, that has happened. Where missionaries and other people ministering in foreign lands have taken the English Bible and translated it into those languages. That has happened. All right? There were also... translator Samuel Ward was called before the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands in like 1617. A little fuzzy on my memory on that. But he was a translator, and he gave a report to the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands of the process that the King James translators used to make the King James Bible. Not long after that, I don't remember the exact year, but the Dutch Statenvertaling Bible was put out that was there, that used essentially the same source texts and is very, not identical, but very equivalent to the King James in Dutch. And the same thing has happened in the Netherlands with the Dutch-speaking people that has happened in the English-speaking world. Newer Dutch Bibles have come out based upon other textual evidence, and now there is a Statenvertaling only movement in that country as well, because they don't like the way these modern Dutch Bibles have altered their text. Okay? But I don't, because I don't demand verbatim identicality of wording, what I require is substantive or verbal equivalence, right? I can look at some of these differences between the Dutch and the English as I understand them and say, I don't think these are doctrinal problems, even though they're not identical matches to the King James. Because they have verbal equivalence with the King James, even though they're using different what? Which is obvious, it's a different what?
Language.
So, hello. Okay. So, anything else there before we move on to the conclusion? Any other questions or comments? Amy, did you have something?
Well,
I felt like maybe you did.
I kind of think part of the reasoning behind people's attitudes towards, you know, what's obsolete words or whatever is the whole educational system is dumbing everybody down and using, like, second grade language as opposed to something that's exquisite or majestic.
Yeah, I mean, teaching in a public school, I totally understand the idea of the dumbing down of society. I mean, I know exactly what you're talking about. I would much prefer to teach the kids the vocabulary than, you know, give them something that they could get from a newspaper. But that's, you know, people have some strong opinions about that stuff. Like, I don't feel I had a huge problem as a kid growing up reading the King James Bible, understanding it. Am I saying I had perfect understanding of everything in it? No. But I think for the most part I understood what I was reading. Okay. So let's look at the conclusion. So while Norton's and Campbell's reasons are somewhat subjective regarding why the 1769 text became the standard, the fact remains that the text has changed little from 1769. So in other words, could you disagree with some of the reasons they give for why the 1769 became the standard text? You could disagree with some of the reasons if you want. They are somewhat subjective in their interpretation, but did the 1769 basically become the standard text? Okay. So, the 1769 text of the King James Bible, prepared by Benjamin Blaney of Oxford, became the standard largely for historical, practical, and institutional reasons. Here is a summary of possible reasons why it gained that status. All right, so look at number one, standardization of the text. By the mid-18th century, there were numerous slightly different printings of the King James Bible. Earlier revisions, notably 1629, 1638, 1762 by F.S. Paris, had tried to correct printing errors, regularize spelling, and bring consistency, but inconsistencies remained. We've seen that, right? And Blaney's 1769 revision systematized spelling, punctuation, and italics, used to indicate supplied words not in the original languages. So, good, bad, right, or wrong, did Blaney's text become viewed as the standard text for some of these reasons? Okay. A second possible reason why is Oxford's influence. Blaney's edition was issued at Oxford University Press, which along with Cambridge had a dominant role in Bible printing in England. Top page 7. Because of Oxford's prestige and research, Blaney's edition quickly displaced other variants. So in other words, does it benefit from being printed by Oxford? And it's understood to be superior to the last edition at Cambridge from Paris in 1762, and so it sort of becomes the standard, and eventually even Cambridge starts conforming largely to Oxford's standard, which we will talk about next week. Third, widespread printing and distribution. After 1769, most English-speaking Bible printers, both in Britain and later in America, used Blaney's text as their copy source. And that's just a fact, right? This was not due to any official royal decree. It was the sheer practical fact that Oxford and Cambridge presses produced the vast numbers of Bibles in this form. So as we're going to, when we look at the American text, we're going to see the following. Almost immediately, after American printers begin printing the King James text in America, on American shores after the Revolution, after independence, they start Americanizing the spellings of words. I'll show you that. It is indisputable that that's what is happening. Okay? Now, we've got some King James only folks today who will say, if you take their arguments and expand them or extend them logically to their conclusion, they will say that Bibles that have these spellings are corruptions. So if you spell truly, T-H-R-O-U-G, truly, look at, open your Bibles, get 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, truly, okay, furnished unto all good works. There are both British and American printings that start spelling that as thoroughly, not what? Truly. So there are people who will say that if your Bible spells that thoroughly there and not truly, you have a corrupted Bible. That's what they say. Okay? Now, I could show you that there's absolutely no difference in meaning between these, and I can show you in American Bibles where very early on, within 30 years of the text first being printed in the United States, that spelling change was being made in American printing. Mike.
My Bible has a footnote that says thoroughly, and this is Oxford Press.
That's a Scofield Bible.
No.
So Oxford Press is saying it means what?
Thoroughly.
Thoroughly. The Oxford English Dictionary says it means thoroughly.
These were printed. These are published here in America, but they still have the old
thoroughly.
Yeah. Does anyone say thoroughly? If it does, you better get a new one, okay?
So it's not consistent, even though...
No, it's not consistent, okay?
Some might not.
But there's some folks that will say that if it doesn't say thoroughly... Sorry, if it doesn't say thoroughly, getting confused. If it doesn't say thoroughly, that Bible is incapable of giving you the exact sense. Because the word is spelled different. If that's true, then you're going to have to throw out thousands of Bibles printed in America in the late 17th, early 18th, in the 18th and 19th century. Because those Bibles were spelling words the way Americans spelled words, not the way British people spelled words. Savior. Okay? S-A-V-I-O-U-R. Savior. Is that the way we spell Savior in the United States? No. Okay? But if you spell it with the U, it has 7 letters. And 7 letters, 7's the number of perfection, so if your Bible doesn't spell Savior with 7 letters, you don't have a real Bible. You guys are grinning, but that's what's said. Okay, that's where this thing has gone to. We'll talk more about some of that later. Okay? What are we on, point 3 here? top page 7.3, widespread printing and distribution. After 1769, most English-speaking Bible printers are... Did I already read this one?
You did.
I did. All right, modernized readability. Spelling and grammar had shifted since 1611. The 1769 text made the Bible more accessible to 18th century readers without altering the underlying translation. And finally, long-term inertia. Once Blaney's edition dominated, later printers simply followed it. Now, this is where I think that some of Norton's thinking makes sense, right? Is it easier for the printer to just follow what's already there than it is to redo the whole thing again? Okay? So once Blaney's edition dominated, later printers simply followed it. Even today, most King James versions printed are essentially, and I'm saying that for a reason, as we'll see next week, there are some differences, are essentially the 1769 Blaney text, not the 1611 original or earlier printings. Okay? So in short, the 1769 Blaney edition became the standard King James Bible because it regularized the text, was published by Oxford with wide circulation, and over time became the base text used by virtually all printers. Its dominance was more a matter of standardization and publishing influence than theological decision. But eventually, the perception emerged that you should not change it. Okay? So, in the next lesson, we will look at textual changes in British editions after 1769. So we got a few minutes left. If there's any comments or questions anybody wants to offer. Yeah.
In the late 1700s, early 1800s, what was the alternative?
There really was. I mean, you could, I guess, still read a Geneva Bible. There were a few people here and there that were making other translations. We read about a couple of them in the notes, but none of these things had any purchase in English society.
Did the Catholics allow anybody to have an English Catholic version back
then? Yeah, remember we talked about the Reims, Douay Reims Bible that was published by the Catholics in New Testament in like 1583, and then the Old Testament in 1609, 1610. So that was still printed, and English Catholics would have probably still been reading the Douay Reims. But English Protestants of virtually all forms were reading the King James, and it became viewed as there's some sources that refer to the King James, even in America, calling it the Common English Text. That they literally call it that, the Common English Bible. It had universal understanding that this is the Bible in English. Now, as I've already alluded to, we're going to see how eventually that idea unravels and is systematically unraveled by people who think they know better than that. Okay?
But got the other Bibles like that, maybe.
That's the start of where all that came from. We're going to look at that. Yes. Okay.
So, I mean, even right up to today, what's this new type of talk that they talk about, Gen Z or whatever? They've got like a Gen Z interpretation.
A Gen Z Bible?
Because the way that the young people talk and that, and...
Yeah, I had bought a copy of a Gen Z Bible at one point. Well, I'll have to find out what I did with that. I bought it as an exercise to see what it was. It's ridiculous. You know, it'll say stuff like, you know, the Lord's Prayer. Instead of Our Father which art in heaven, it'll say something like, Yo, Big Daddy upstairs. I mean, it's kind of funny, but it's highly irreverent, right? But that's what it does. You know, Cain doesn't kill Abel, he wastes him. Stuff like that. You know, it's street talk. So is that what you want, though? Do you want the Bible and street talk?
It's more like a slangy jive.
Yeah, it's a hipster Bible in modern day, you know.
A lot of stuff that means good is they say sick.
Right, you know.
Yeah.
I don't know if it says that exactly, but it's that kind of thing. Okay.
People like us would read it and ask,
You'd be like, what's this about? Yeah. You would read that and be, what's this about, the way they claim some people read the King James and can't understand.
It would be more humor to us.
Comment.
Okay.
Well, you can take those quizzes on the internet that are divided by 10-year periods that have those kind of words.
Do
you understand this from the 70s or the 80s, from the 80s?
There was
80s,
a...
You know, it all changes so quick.
There was a group of people, I can't remember who was doing this, back in the 00 decade, in the early 2000s, that every year they would release this report of stuff that high school kids don't know. Or maybe they still do it, I've lost track of it, but I remember reading one, it was probably like 2005, I was a fairly new teacher and I was reading this thing, and the one struck me, and I laugh about it, they said that when asked who Paul Newman was, student responses were that he was the salad dressing guy. Because he had that line of, and that's just like, they never knew him as an actor. Okay, I barely knew him as an actor. He was probably a little bit before my generation, but I saw some of those movies. Okay, so anyway, we're way in the weeds now, but you understand what I'm saying. So next week we'll come back and we're going to look at the British text after 1769 and some of the differences that we can observe there. So I appreciate everybody.